Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the ordinary means of grace. And we thank you much, Lord, for the means of grace that is the preaching, the proclamation, the teaching of your holy word. We only ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would greatly superintend this means of grace so that both the delivery of your word and the hearing thereof would be given effectually by the Spirit's power, that we would be given the ears to hear, that eyes would be open, hearts enlarged, and enlivened by the truth of your word as it is proclaimed. We plead in earnest, Father, for these holy things. We ask them for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As we consider this morning what I have entitled, Don't Judge by Appearance. Don't judge by appearance. Romans chapter 11. Begin reading at verse 1 through verse 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In John chapter 7, in verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ declared a principal truth that we would all do well to take to heart. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The historic context behind this command was that the Jews had condemned Jesus and denounced him as a lawbreaker because he had done a work on the Sabbath day. By both their twisted ideas over Sabbath keeping combined with their misconceptions about Jesus, they therefore regarded Christ to be a sinner. Hence, in response to this misjudgment on the part of the Jews, Jesus says, in effect, judge not the deed I did according to appearance. It is true that I performed a work on the Sabbath, but what kind of work was it? It was an act of necessity and mercy, and therefore a lawful and justified act according to the Sabbath command. In appearance, it looks like that I broke the law, but in reality, it was not broken at all. So I urge you to judge this situation rightly. Do not condemn an action rashly without first looking below the surface. Now, the principle Jesus sets forth here in John 7:24 can be applied by all of us in any given situation toward any person. We must not judge a person or circumstances by appearance only. For the mere appearance of a thing never tells the whole story and thus never unveils all the facts. In his own exposition of John 7:24, J.C. Ryle made this searching observation. The principle here laid down is one of vast importance. Nothing is so common as to judge too favorably of characters and actions from merely looking at the outward appearance of things. We are apt to form hasty opinions of others, either for good or evil, on very insufficient grounds. We pronounce some men to be good and others to be bad, some to be godly and others to be ungodly, without anything but appearance to aid our decision. We should do well to remember our blindness and to keep in mind this text. The bad are not always so bad, nor the good so good as they appear. From rashly judging by appearances, may the Lord therefore deliver us. So then we always need to keep this in mind. Not everything appears as it seems. Not everything appears as it seems. Until we have all the facts, we should never rush off making a final judgment. Appearances can deceive us, and more than often they do. Henceforth, we must take heed to John 7:24. Again, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, the reason I bring this biblical principle to your attention is because of where we're now heading in our ongoing study through the book of Romans. Today, we're beginning our study of Romans chapter 11. And as we approach this passage, the admonition of John 7:24 should stand before us as we enter the front door. Again, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, why would this divine imperative meet us at the beginning of Romans 11? The reason for remembering this needed principle is because up to this point in our study of Romans 9 and 10, we've come face to face with an alarming problem regarding the Jewish people. Throughout Romans 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul has been lamenting over the fact that the vast majority of his Jewish kinsmen were outside of God's kingdom due to their rejection of Jesus Christ. And in addition to the majority of Jews rejecting Christ, the majority of Gentiles were actually receiving Christ. So then in Paul's day, it appeared that the Jews were out and the Gentiles were in as it concerned God's saving purpose. In fact, this situation was raising a scandal within the early church, which we've come to understand in the form of a question. Has God's saving promises and purpose failed toward Israel? How do you explain the unbelief of Israel and the faith of the Gentiles while reconciling that with God's redeeming promise toward Israel as a nation? This was the great theological issue that Paul has proceeded to answer in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now, Paul's first answer to this question is what we've unpacked from chapters 9 and 10 for the past 15 weeks. And his answer has been basically to explain the present situation of unbelief in Israel and saving faith among the Gentiles. In the first place, Paul has told us that God's saving purpose has not failed toward Israel, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, God's saving purpose has never promised the total salvation of the entire nation of Israel. But rather, God has chosen a people for himself out of the nation to be his elect people. And this choice has never been based on the decision or efforts of man, but on God's sovereign will alone. Furthermore, God has always promised to save a people for himself out of the Gentile nations as well. So the present salvation of Gentiles is not unusual, but has been God's sovereign purpose all along. Therefore, the present unbelief of Israel at large in the salvation of Gentiles does not nullify God's saving plan and purpose. Moreover, the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault, not God's. The Jews refused to believe the gospel because they wanted to earn salvation for themselves. Even though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all other Jews who were saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, the majority of Jews throughout their history have sought to be right with God by their own righteousness rather than the righteousness God has provided in Christ. But in spite of this majority unbelief among the Jews, God has always preserved for himself a remnant of Jewish people in fulfilling his redeeming purpose. So then Paul's first answer to the question concerning the apparent failure of God's saving purpose toward Israel is no. No. God's redeeming purpose has not failed. Jewish people in Israel have been saved all along in their history. Moreover, the salvation of Gentiles further confirms the fulfillment of God's redeeming purpose because the true Israel of God is a spiritual Israel made up of both Jews and Gentiles whom God has chosen to save. This, then, is how we must understand the present situation. But with the explanation of Romans 9 and 10 before us, it is very possible, indeed it is highly probable, that the impression could be given that God has no purpose for Israel as a nation at all. Since the majority of converts to Christ are Gentiles, with only a seeming handful of Jewish converts, then could we say rightly that God is completely finished with the nation of Israel? And if that is the case, then how do we explain God's covenant with Israel as a nation and his redeeming promises to her as a nation? Well, it is with these questions that we now come to our study of Romans chapter 11. Having answered and explained how we must understand the present unbelief of Israel and the saving faith of the Gentiles, Paul now turns his attention to focus on the future of Israel as a nation. And his reason for doing this is twofold. First, to counter the false judgment made by Gentile Christians that God must be finished with Israel as a nation. And second, to warn Gentile Christians not to be conceited over the fact that they are saved while most Jews are not. So then as we approach Romans 11, this is what we must keep in mind. Paul is shifting his focus from a discussion of spiritual Israel to a discussion of national Israel. This means that when we read in this chapter about Israel, we must understand that Paul is not referring to the Israel of God as the church, but he's speaking strictly about ethnic Israel. Does God have a future plan and purpose for ethnic Israel? Or to raise this question in another way, which is more precise to the content of Romans 11, has God completely rejected Israel as a nation? This is the great overall question Paul is answering here in Romans 11. And the answer to this question we can go ahead and put in the form of a proposition which will help us throughout this entire study. The rejection of the Jews as to number is not total, as to time is not final. Now listen to that again. The rejection of the Jews as to number is not total, as to time is not final. Romans chapter 11 points us toward the future and shows us something that, frankly, we would never have conceived on our own. If we were to judge by appearance, then we would all have to admit that our judgment about Israel as a nation is that God is through with the Jewish people as a whole. The largest number of converts to Christ come out of the Gentile nations, while the Jews, even at this present hour, remain in a vast and large state of unbelief. By this appearance, what Christian in their own mind would say, God has a great future for the nation of Israel? No, instead, what it looks like is that God has rejected his ancient people in full. But before we settle in on that judgment being true, Paul the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals to us what our physical eyes cannot see. The present hardening of ethnic Israel is only temporary. At present, God is saving some Jews. But when his global plan of saving the elect Gentiles from every nation is complete, and thus the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, according to Romans 11:25, then God's saving purpose will shift strategies whereby he will reverse the remnant of Jews being saved to a massive, inconceivable number of Jews coming to faith in Christ. And this mass future conversion of Jews will be the regrafting of Israel as a nation into the one people of God, where they join the elect Gentiles, forming together the church of Jesus Christ. This is the incredible teaching of Romans chapter 11. The rejection of the Jews as to number is not total, as to time is not final. Now, as we enter into our study of Romans 11 this morning, I want us to begin looking at verses 1 through 6. In this passage, Paul begins answering the great leading question which he anticipates from Gentile Christians. He raises the question in verse 1. I ask them, has God rejected his people? The question follows from a quotation Paul gave from Isaiah 65 and verse 2, which describe the present state of ethnic Israel. This quotation formed the final verse in chapter 10, where Paul wrote, but of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is a very graphic picture of the nation of Israel. Not persuaded by the truth of the gospel, constantly disputing the truth of the gospel, as God, through his gospel messengers, pleads with Israel to turn and be saved. Thus, on the heels of this grim picture, Paul anticipates a common question raised by Gentile Christians. I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, has God cast off his people, the Jews? Is God finished with the nation of Israel altogether? Now, how does Paul answer this question? How does he answer that question? His immediate answer in verse 1 is his favorite Greek idiom of repudiation. Me genoita. By no means. Impossible. Perish the thought. But this terse rejection of such an idea is certainly not enough. It's not sufficient. There has to be more to answering this question than merely saying, no, that's impossible. Well, with the Apostle Paul, as we've seen throughout our study in Romans, he's not going to leave us with just a simple answer to a controversial question. Rather, here in Romans 11, Paul begins to show that God has not rejected the nation of Israel in total by two evident proofs. Two evident proofs. First, by the conversion of Paul himself. And second, by the testimony of Scripture. And it's these two proofs which will serve as our major point for the exposition of Romans 11, 1 through 6. So to begin with, let's consider that God has not rejected the nation of Israel in total because, first, there is the conversion of Paul himself. There is the conversion of Paul himself. Look with me at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it should be evident that our understanding of the term his people is referring strictly to ethnic Israel. And the proof of this is in the fact that Paul's first answer to this question concerning God's rejection of his people is by pointing to Paul's own Jewish ethnicity. As he declares very plainly, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What Paul is saying here essentially is, I know for a fact that God has not rejected his people, the nation of Israel, because I myself am a Jew by birth. Now, Paul's primary point here is simply to say that as long as there is one believing Jew, then no one can affirm that God has rejected Israel in total. But of course, the reality was that in Paul's day, there were many Jews who had come to faith in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 plus Jews who had converted to Christ. Then you had the early leadership of the church, which was made up completely of ethnic Jews. So Paul could have easily pointed to these other examples, but his own personal example is certainly proof enough. And by giving proof of himself to establish the fact that God is not finished with Israel, what does Paul say? What does he say? Well, he's very straightforward. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it would be important for us to consider the meaning behind each of these terms Paul has chosen to describe himself as a Jew. Paul was very deliberate, very thoughtful, very intentional in the choice of these terms. First of all, he describes himself as an Israelite. An Israelite. Historically speaking, there were three words used to designate God's ancient people. They were called Hebrews, Jews, and Israelites. As Hebrews, this word pointed to the Jews as set apart exclusively from the Gentiles. The term Jew is derived from Judah, the fourth son of Jacob by Leah, and later the most prominent of the 12 tribes. As Jews, this word stressed the people's ethnic origins. But when we come to the name Israelite, this word is derived from Israel, which is the covenant name for God's people. Thus, we should be able to see the significance for why Paul uses the designation of Israelite to describe himself in the context of Romans 11. By the usage of this term, Paul is saying, in effect, I know God has not dismissed his covenant with Israel because I am an Israelite. If God, therefore, has saved me, then surely his covenant with Israel is still being fulfilled. The second term Paul uses to describe himself as an ethnic Jew is to declare that he is a descendant of Abraham. Now, of course, for Jewish people, there was nothing they took greater pride in than being the physical descendant of Abraham. And Paul is simply making it known that he too can claim the same physical lineage. But in this context, Paul is not using this fact as proof or evidence that he is saved, but as proof that God's redeeming purpose toward Abraham's physical descendants has not been canceled. Lastly, Paul refers to himself as a member of the tribe of Benjamin. This description of Paul's identity as an ethnic Jew only enhanced the fact of his argument. God has not rejected his ancient people, Israel. The nation of Israel has not been overlooked in the matter of salvation. And what proof do we have of that? Paul says, look at me. I am an Israelite by birth, a physical descendant of Abraham, and I belong by my ancestral lineage to the smallest tribe in the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. So then, this idea that the Jews are out of God's kingdom and the Gentiles are in because there are more Gentiles being saved than Jews is a completely false notion. God has not canceled redemption for the nation of Israel. And the first great proof we have of this is in the conversion of Paul the Apostle. Paul, of course, did not look to his Jewishness as the reason for his salvation. He makes that very clear in Romans chapter 2. And furthermore, he told the Philippian church that all he had gained as an ethnic Jew was worthless to him in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. But here in Romans chapter 11, Paul points to his Jewish ethnicity to at least prove this one great thing. God has not rejected the nation of Israel in total. God's promised redeeming purpose for Israel is still at work, and Paul's own conversion is proof of that fact. But this is not the only proof Paul gives to show that God has not rejected the nation of Israel in total. There's more evidence which Paul offers to make it clear that God has not cast Israel off forever. And this second proof serves as our last major point of study from Romans 11, 1 through 6. Let's consider now the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul opens verse 2 with a propositional truth claim regarding the nation of Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. As I pointed out back in verse 1, the term his people is referring in this context to ethnic Israel. But what is most important about Paul's statement here is that the security and hope of Israel's redemption is not resting in who or what Israel does, but it is in who and what God does. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Israel has not been rejected in total because God has set his redeeming love on them from all eternity, as he has done for all of his elect, even out of the Gentile nations. So Paul is not counting here on the ethnicity of Jews as the guarantee that God will not reject them, but rather Paul's looking to God and his covenant love and faithfulness as the only reason Israel will not be rejected in total. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, from this proposition, Paul moves on to his second proof to repudiate this idea that God has rejected Israel in total. The second proof takes us back to God's word, specifically 1 Kings chapter 19, and the historical account of Elijah following his victory over the Baal prophets. If you remember, Elijah, after he had defeated the Baal prophets through God's power on Mount Carmel, news of this defeat reached the ears of Israel's wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel. Upon hearing that Elijah was victorious over the Baal prophets, Jezebel swore an oath to have Elijah killed within the next 24 hours. Thus, when Elijah got wind of Jezebel's plans, the scripture says that he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Now, to be even more specific, Elijah's fear of Jezebel drove this weary prophet on a 40-day journey deep into the wilderness of Mount Horeb. Now, it is at this point in the historical record that Paul draws from as a powerful proof that God has not rejected Israel in total. And there are two facts which Paul uses in this account to make his case. In the first place, notice, Elijah lived in a time of large-scale apostasy in Israel. This is why Elijah cried out to the Lord against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. When Elijah looked at his present situation in Israel, he could see nothing but massive unbelief. In fact, the unbelief was so pervasive from Elijah's perspective that he literally thought he was the last true believer left in all of Israel. But was Elijah's judgment of the situation an accurate judgment? Or was Elijah guilty, like most of us are, in judging his circumstances purely from what he could see, rather than having a complete knowledge of all the facts? Well, I'll let God himself answer that question. In Romans 11 and verse 4, quoting from 1 Kings 19 verse 18, look at what God said to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, despite the large-scale apostasy in Israel, God had preserved a remnant of Jews for himself. And this point marks the second fact which Paul brings forward to prove that God has not rejected Israel in total. Think about this. In spite of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel with all their moral debased wickedness, and in spite of the national practice of worshiping the false god Baal, which had flooded Israel in rebellion against the Lord, yet God's saving purpose for Israel was not finished. God had not rejected his people in total. Elijah, therefore, was not the last true believer and faithful prophet of God left in Israel. God, in his sovereign grace, had kept for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. A remnant of Jews had been preserved for redemption. And though a remnant is only a small number compared to the nation as a whole, yet Paul's point is that even the salvation, listen, even the salvation of the remnant out of the mass is sufficient proof that Israel as a nation has not been rejected by God. Now, regarding these facts about Elijah and God's revelation of the remnant, what does Paul conclude from this record? What does he say? Look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, this is what Paul surmises. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What Paul is saying, essentially, here is this. As in the days of Elijah, so also we face the same situation in our own day. Israel is largely in a state of unbelief, but God, in the face of Israel's unbelief, always preserves for himself a remnant. Yet this remnant are not chosen by God because of their works, but they are chosen solely by God's grace. So then, what proof do we have thus far that God has not rejected Israel as a nation in total? First, there's Paul's own conversion to Christ as a Jew. And then second, there's the testimony of Scripture, where we see that in the history of Israel, God has always preserved for himself a remnant of true believers. Therefore, Israel as a nation cannot be judged as canceled out and rejected by God. God's redeeming purpose is still at work in this nation on whom he has set his electing love and thus promise to preserve for himself. But the grounds of that electing love, and this is what's so important, the grounds of that electing love is always by grace and not on the basis of works. The fact that Paul brings this truth to bear in the beginning of Romans 11 is highly significant. Because since Romans 11 is proclaiming that God is not finished with Israel as a nation, it is critically important to affirm the basis of this. What is the reason for this? Well, that basis, that reason is not in the Jew being a Jew, but it is in God and his grace choosing freely to save a great multitude of Jews and thus keep his covenant with Israel as a nation. To say this very simply, God's choice to save Jews is no different than his choice to save Gentiles. It is a choice made entirely by grace alone and not on the basis of works. This gospel principle is what we must always keep in mind as we are working our way through Romans chapter 11. Now, what are some lessons we can draw from our study as a whole here in the first six verses of Romans 11? Well, there are three lessons that I want us to take home. Three specific lessons. First, we should never get discouraged in our efforts to evangelize sinners because all whom God has chosen to save will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Think about Paul in the first century. He strived with all his might to reach the Jews for Christ. But what did he face in these efforts? What did Paul face? He faced hostility. He faced rejection. He faced hatred. He faced unbelief. And yet, though he largely encountered rejection to the gospel from the Jews, he did not give up and throw in the towel, as it were, in discouragement. He kept right on preaching Christ to his Jewish kinsmen. But what kept Paul going, listen, what kept him going was this realization. Those whom God has chosen to save will come to faith in Christ. They will come to faith in Christ. And moreover, Paul knew that God had reserved for himself a remnant in Israel. So he rested. He rested in this fact of God's sovereign grace in salvation. Well, like Paul, we should do the same. As we go out, take the gospel into our community, or better yet, begin in our homes. We must go in the confidence that God has a people, and they will come to faith in Christ through our gospel witness. If we don't see the immediate fruit that we are longing to see in the conversion of sinners, we need to remember that all of God's elect will come in God's timing and through the means He has ordained in evangelism. We must encourage ourselves in this always. Secondly, we should not be pessimistic nor presumptuous in our judgment of the present situation. We should not be pessimistic nor presumptuous in our judgment of the present situation. In other words, don't be like Elijah. Don't be like Elijah. We must not think that we are the only faithful and true believers left in the world. We must not look at the large-scale apostasy that we see in the church and presume that God's purpose in the church is finished. It's over. It's done. Despite how terrible and pervasive the unbelief is in both our culture and in churches abroad, remember this. Remember this. What did God say to Elijah? He's reserved for himself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. What is that saying to us? What's that saying to us? It's saying this. God's redeeming purpose for all of his elect will prevail even in the worst of times. Even in the worst of times. And let me add something to this fact and to this principle, which we must never forget. What did Jesus say about his church and what he's doing with his church? Matthew 16, verse 18. Our Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? What does that mean? What is meant by that? Our Lord was promising that the gates of Hades, which is the prison of death, shall not hold the church captive and render it powerless in its growth. To say this another way, death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. Its gates are not strong enough to prevail and keep in prison the church of God, whose Lord has conquered death on her behalf. Observing the larger implications of this truth, I want you to consider what John MacArthur wrote. No matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate the church's outward adherents may be, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build his church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear, from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. Those are deeply encouraging words for the church of Jesus Christ in any age, in any generation. The last lesson is this. God always has a remnant, and the remnant is often much larger than what we might suspect. God always has a remnant, and the remnant is often much larger than we might suspect. From the human perspective of both Paul and Elijah, it might be assumed that God's people are very few in number. Unbelief seems to have taken the field and appears to be winning the day. And the same judgment might be deduced from our own times. But if Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 teaches us anything, it teaches this: God's remnant is always more than we think. It's always more than we think. If the Scriptures say, as they do in Revelation 7 and verse 9, that the final number of God's redeemed people will be more than any man can count out of every nation, then we cannot think of God's remnant as a mere handful of saints. Moreover, as we look at our own community where we live, we need to take confidence in the fact that God has a people in this place who are more than our own eyes can see. Many of them have yet to be called to faith in Christ. As the Lord had reminded Paul when he was in the city of Corinth, you remember this? And he was so discouraged, he was so depressed because of the persecution and the lack of fruit that he was seeing in his efforts there. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and told Paul, I have many people in this city. Therefore, Paul, you stay, you keep preaching. And do you realize when the Lord said that to Paul, Paul had no idea who those people were at that moment in time. The many people the Lord had in that city were the people he had chosen before the foundation of the world. They themselves did not even know that they were among God's elect. But the word of the Lord to Paul, his servant, was, you stay in the city, you remain faithful, you keep preaching the gospel. I will bring them in. We need that kind of encouragement too. We need that kind of encouragement as well. Our problem, largely in this regard, is simply a lack of faith. It really boils down to that. We walk too much by what we can see with our physical eyes, and less by what we can't see, which is the hand of God at work. Believing God's promises, trusting Him for what He has said He would indeed do and is doing by His Word. So what do we need to do then? We need to stop judging our situations by the mere appearance of what we see with our physical eyes. We need to stop thinking that all is finished, all is done. I keep praying and praying and praying for these people to be brought to the Lord. Nothing's happening. I keep witnessing, I keep sharing the gospel with them, and yet nothing's happening. Well, it's not in your hands to save. Only the Lord can save. But He saves through the means He has ordained, which is by our prayers and by our evangelism. And so we stay faithful, we remain faithful, and we remain true to what God has promised, and therefore what God can do. So therefore we need to repent. Repent of our unbelief. Trust God for who He is, for what He's promised. Believe the Lord Jesus when He did say, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Lord is building His church. He's building His church. And you know what? He's building His church in some of the most surprising, unsuspecting places. Even here in Alabama. The Lord is building His church. But we must remain faithful, walking by faith, not by sight, and thereby not judging the present situation
by only what we can physically see. That's not how the Lord's called us as His church to effectively minister. It's all by faith. It's not by sight. It's trusting God to the end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for how Your Word has illuminated our understanding, has sobered us to see things, perhaps even about our own selves, that are uncomfortable as it pertains to being as those who merely judge by appearance. Father, we pray that You would indeed deliver us from making such rash judgments. And especially, Father, as it concerns the things of Your kingdom and the things of Your kingdom where You have us planted, even here in North Central Alabama. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our trust, our faith, our confidence in You, that we would repent of any unbelief that we have harbored, that we have pandered to, that we would trust Your Word and what You have indeed said that You will do in the work of Your kingdom and how You use us in that work. As Paul the Apostle, Your servant, expressed to the church in Corinth, He planted and Apollos watered, but You, Father, gave the increase. You gave the growth. May we therefore trust You for that growth. May we trust You, Lord, for what is only and exclusively Your work, which is the redemption of sinners, bringing sinners to a saving faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, that You would encourage us in our hearts by the working of the Spirit and the light of Your Word to continue to be faithful in sowing the seeds of the gospel wherever Your providence has planted us, within the circle of those people that we influence the most, and especially with those in our own homes. We pray, Lord, keep us steady on that course. Let us not be carried away. Let us not be taken down by the sin of unbelief. We pray, Lord, that for those here today that remain unconverted, we ask, Father, that You would have saving mercy upon them. We pray that You will draw them effectually to Christ. Even as they have heard today how You work in Your redeeming, salvific purpose and plan. We cast these cares on You, Father, for the sake and the honor of Your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen and amen.